Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. Well, today we are returning to our study in 1 John. We are in chapter 5, and we're now ready to move into verses 6, 7, and 8, having completed our examination of 1 John 5, 5 before Christmas. Now, I need to tell you that the verses that we are approaching today are quite controversial, but they are also quite blessed if we'll take the time to study them and not get sidetracked by the controversy which swirls around them, and I'll explain more about that in a moment. We don't want to let the controversy overshadow the benefit. It is indeed the Word of God, and it is instructive reinforcement of the Christian faith. It is wonderful words of encouragement to those who have faith in the Word of God. It tells us about a sure foundation. It gives us evidences for the authenticity of the Christian faith. And so what am I talking about? And let me read the verses in 1 John 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Well, there's the text as I read it out of my New King James Bible, the one that I use on the Beacon Broadcast and also the one that I preach from in my pulpit. But I must insert at this point that I also do most of my exegetical study out of the New American Standard Bible. And when my wife and I have our morning devotions, we read out of the English Standard Version. And those are all Bible translations that I am happy to endorse. But I use the New King James in my preaching and teaching ministry. And so that's the text that is before us now at this time. Now I pause and welcome you to this Friday, December 28th edition of the Beacon Broadcast, reminding you that we can only teach God's Word on this station by the help of our radio listeners, to thank those of you who have helped us, and to encourage all of you to consider a year-end gift for the Beacon Broadcast. You can send it to Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Well, we must examine the text, first of all, by seeing what it actually says. We can't know what a text means until we first of all know what it says. And that's a saying that you'll hear me repeat from time to time, but I hope you don't think it's trite. It is actually profound. I find many people who are certain that they know what the Bible means, but they have very little knowledge of what it actually says. People who don't read their Bible, people who don't study their Bible, people who have very little concept of the wording of the Bible, the concept, the contents of the Bible, and yet they seem to be very certain that they know what the Bible means. I don't think so. I don't think it's possible to know what the Bible means until, first of all, we know what it says. So whenever we're studying a portion of God's Word, the first thing to do is to look carefully at the text, the words. the verbs, the underlying words in the original language and so forth. We must study it carefully to see what does this actually say before we try to interpret it and say, what does it mean? Because, of course, the Bible does need to be interpreted, and we know that there are many competing interpretations of most any passage of Scripture in the Bible, and they can't all be correct. Only one of them can be correct. That's just a logical necessity. When you have two statements that are contradictory, there's three possibilities, actually. Number one, one could be right and the other one wrong. Number two, both of them could be wrong. You might have two contradictory statements, but neither of them may be correct. But number three, I said there were three possibilities, but actually the third one is a non-starter. What is not possible, the third one, is not possible. It's not possible that both of those contradictory statements can be correct. Now, a lot of people treat the Bible that way. Well, that's your opinion. That's your interpretation. Mine's very different. You can hold to yours. I'll hold to mine. We might both be right. No, it's not possible that you're both right. It is possible that you're both wrong, but it's not possible that you're both right. There's only one possible correct interpretation. I have on occasion, when I told somebody, look, this is what the Bible says about your situation, and open the Bible and read a scripture to them or a passage to them and say, now here's what this is saying. And I've heard them many times say to me, well, that's just your interpretation. To which I almost always follow up with the question, well, then what's your interpretation? And this goes back to what I said earlier. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, when I do that, I find out that the other person doesn't have any interpretation. They have no concept. They haven't really thought about it. They don't know what it means. They don't know what it says. They don't have any valid interpretation to even consider, to look at, to examine, to study. All they want to do is just use that little phrase, that's your interpretation, to deflect what they don't want to receive. That gets them off the hook. If you can say, that's just your interpretation rather than what God actually says, then of course they don't have to pay attention to it. But I'm not very impressed by the statement, that's your interpretation, from people who don't have one of their own that gives evidence of having been considered carefully. We've got to start by considering what the text says, and then we can talk about what it means and discuss the various possibilities and look at it from different angles and hopefully come to the correct meaning. But we have to start with the actual text itself. Now, that was a long way to say that when it comes to the verses I just read to you in 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8, verses 7 and 8, which are sometimes called the Johannine comma, are not found in any Greek manuscript that I'm aware of until the 16th century. Furthermore, you cannot find them quoted anywhere by the early Greek fathers, in spite of many controversies surrounding the doctrine of the Trinity, which is what these verses seem to be talking about. They can be traced to one early Latin comment that really is very oblique, but it's found in 8 late Greek manuscripts that would be later than 16th century or later, and of those 8, 4 of them have these verses only in the margins. They're not even in the text of those verses. So unless the situation has changed since I did my study on this text, there are only 4 Greek manuscripts that can be found anywhere that contain these words in verses 7 and 8. In other words, they are probably not in the original. There's just no evidence to cause us to think that they are. but they are included in the King James Version and in the New King James Version. Now, they have a lot of interesting history behind them. Erasmus was a contemporary with Martin Luther back in the 16th century, the 1500s. He was quite a scholar, and he was commissioned to produce a Greek text of the New Testament, which was not available in his day. People had Latin manuscripts, but they didn't have Greek testaments, and so he was commissioned to do that, and he gathered together the Greek texts that were available to him, and he produced a new edition of the Greek New Testament. And in his Greek New Testament, verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, 1 John 5, were not included. And he revised his first Greek Testament. He was a scholar. He was very careful. And he went back after he had completed his work and went back and made some revisions. And lo and behold, verses 7 and 8 are not in the second edition of his Greek New Testament either. But it showed up in the third edition. The question is why? Well, because there was a lot of pressure by the church authorities, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, to include these words which were found in the Latin Vulgate. And Erasmus resisted putting them in because he could not find those words in any of the Greek manuscripts that were available to him, not a single one. And he said, if you can show me one Greek manuscript that contains these words, I will include them in my Greek Testament. And abracadabra, lo and behold, a Greek manuscript was produced, which gave all the evidence of having just been produced. It was obviously very recent. And lo and behold, it contained the controversial words in verses 7 and 8. And where did they come from? Everybody believes that they came from the Latin Vulgate or some other Latin manuscript, but probably the Latin Vulgate that Roman Catholic scholars hurriedly produced. They didn't produce the whole Testament, just this chapter. That's all they needed. Translating from the Latin into Greek and offering a Greek manuscript with the missing verses. And Erasmus had promised, if you can give me one Greek manuscript in which these verses are contained, I will include it in my Greek New Testament. And having made the promise, they produced it. And so reluctantly, and knowing that this was not authentic, he added it to his third edition of the Greek Testament. But, and this part of the story a lot of people don't know, he removed it from his fourth edition and from all later editions because he knew it was not genuine. However, in that third edition, it did get picked up in the Textus Receptus and thus in the King James Version. Scholars unanimously reject these verses, and not because they're not true. There's nothing in the verses that is conspicuously not true, but simply because there's no evidence that they are authentic. They're not inspired. They're not part of the original. But nevertheless, there they are. And now we'll have to pick it up again, Lord willing, on Monday. I invite you to join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.